All right, everyone, we're going to get rolling. Congratulations on making it. That means you didn't melt today. All right, let's open with prayer. Father, thanks so much for your word. Thanks so much for who you are. Thank you for loving us so much. Give us insight into these things. Some of them are pretty deep. So help us to have at least some level of comprehension, God, not just for knowledge's sake, but to know you more, to know you better, to worship you more appropriately, and to glorify your name, God. Thank you for being here now, and we pray you'd bless our time. Amen. All right, we're talking about the topic of Christology tonight. That is our topic, and all of those things on the screen say the same thing. So the Greek word is theanthropos, and then it's transliterated. The Latin is just Deus homo, God, man, and then the English, hopefully you can read. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at Jesus being fully God. This week, at least for the first part, we're going to spend some time looking at Jesus being fully man. You know, why did he need to be that? Let's do that. When we talk about Christology, there's a couple different categories that it gets broken down to. One of the categories that it gets broken down to is what's called the states of Christ. All right, not like Missouri or Illinois, but the states of Christ. And historically, there's recognized two states of Christ. Does anyone know what one of the states is?
Fully human.
No, but that's a good guess. No, that's a good guess. Actually, but not the one that is historically recognized. One of the two. The state of humiliation is the first one.
Well, that's like being human.
What's that?
No, that's like being human.
Yes, but the title is the state of humiliation, and then the other one is the state of exaltation. And I actually think there's really a third state, which Meg essentially said would be the state of preexistence. The state of humiliation really begins at the incarnation, so Jesus' time on this earth. State of exaltation starts with the resurrection to his ascension and ascension, which we'll look at. And of course, the preexistence would be before his incarnation. So the three key areas in the state of humiliation which we're going to look at are the incarnation, the earthly life, and the death. And his death. So the incarnation, that includes the eternal Son assumes a full human nature. That's why we're talking about him being fully man. That includes the conception and the birth. When we talk about his earthly life, we're talking about his life on this earth, including his poverty, his weakness, his temptation, his obedience, his ministry, his suffering, his sorrows. All those things are part of it. And then when we talk about his death, that's really the height of his humiliation. We're talking about his crucifixion. We're talking about his physical death. You might ask, who doesn't believe he was fully man? Well, today that's about the only thing that like non-believers or liberals or progressives believe, right? They believe he was just a man. Well, in the early church, as they were trying to figure those things out and as heresies were popping up, the fully divine, that really wasn't a challenge for the early church. When we have different heresies sneak in, it actually dealt more with humanity. They were concerned with saying and giving too much to his humanity. So he wasn't just a man, but the key for us is that he was fully man. So as a human, he was like us in every way, except one. Which way was that?
Sin,
right? Is it necessary to have sin in order to be human?
No.
No, so it's not essential to our humanity. How do we know that? Adam and Eve, right? So they were fully human before they sinned. So the early church's battles really dealt with docetism and Gnosticism. Docetism, which just comes from the Greek word dokao, meaning appearance or to seem, was the idea that Jesus' body was either absent or illusory. Right? He seemed to have a body. He appeared to have a body. And so it was such an early, I'd say, heresy or challenge that we even get it addressed in the scriptures themselves. So we get 1 John. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Well, John is battling this early heresy of docetism. There's people already during John's time claiming that Jesus either appeared, usually it goes into he didn't have a body. He didn't come in the flesh, which would obviously be a denial of the incarnation. Interestingly enough, if you think about it, we'll probably get into this a little bit, but I mean, the gospel writers spend a pretty fair amount of time at the very beginning of their gospels establishing Jesus' humanity. Then we also get 2 John. He's still dealing with it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. So John has some pretty strong words for them, willing to call them antichrist. Let's look at some evidence of Jesus' humanity. He had a normal human birth. What does Luke 2:7 say? And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. All right, so he had a normal human birth. Now, he was conceived supernaturally, but born naturally. So he had a normal human birth. He had a childhood. We could look at Luke, if you want, look at Luke chapter 2. This is when the angels appeared to the shepherds. Verse 15, the angels went away from them into heaven. The shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. Right? I mean, he's a baby. He's a child. What do we see? Oh, we see him in the temple. How old is he? I think he's like 12 years old, it says. So he has a childhood. He's growing up. He has a human ancestry. We'll look at that probably a little bit later. He grew mentally and physically. Look a couple chapters later, Luke 2, what does it say in verse 52? And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Right? So he's growing in wisdom and stature. We see that he was part of a family. Look at Matthew chapter 13. In verse 53, Matthew 13, "And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?'" Right? So he had a family. He had brothers, contra Catholicism. He had sisters, contra Catholicism. He had a family. He had human ancestry. I think I mentioned that already. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Right? So he had a lineage. Matthew 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He had a spirit, just like people do. Let's look at Mark chapter 2. It says, "And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit..." Verse 8, Mark 2:8. "Immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts?'" Right? So perceiving in his spirit. He also bled. John 19:34. You can write that down. He also ate. He also called himself a man. John 8:40. Others called him a man, Acts 2.22 and Romans 8.3. And then he had weaknesses and limitations. As a human, he was subject to the same weaknesses and limitations that we are. What does it say in Hebrews 4.15? "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So he had weaknesses and limitations. He would get tired. John 4:6. He would get thirsty. On the cross, right? "I thirst." John 19:28. He would get hungry. He would sleep. He would lack strength. Remember, he's trying to carry his cross. What happened? He didn't have the strength to carry his cross, understandably, but they had to grab someone else. And again, the writers themselves of the Gospels, Matthew and Luke, they put a strong emphasis to make sure we understand, like, yes, Jesus was fully man. Fully man. Then you have the virgin birth, which is really, we see both the human and the divine. We see that in Matthew 1:18, Luke 1:3. We're not going to look at those up. We have a lot to cover tonight. So he's born of a woman. Grudem says, "It probably would have been possible for God to create Jesus as a complete human being in heaven and send him to descend from heaven to earth without the benefit of any human parent. But then it would have been very hard for us to see how Jesus could be fully human as we are, nor would he be a part of the human race that physically descended from Adam." Remember, he's the second Adam. Grudem also says, "On the other hand, it probably would have been possible for God to have Jesus come into the world with two human parents, both a father and a mother, and with his full divine nature miraculously united to his human nature at some point early in his life. But he says, then again, it would have been hard for us to understand how Jesus was fully God, since his origin was like ours in every way." Well, you have the supernatural and the natural together. So he goes on, when we think of these other two possibilities, it helps us to understand how God, in his wisdom, ordained a combination of human and divine influence in the birth of Christ so that his full humanity would be evident to us from the fact of his ordinary human birth from a human mother, and his full deity would be evident from the fact of his conception in Mary's womb by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. Now, why is it important? Why is it important for him to be fully man? Well, one would be representative obedience. Representative obedience. He's representing us, right? So if he's going to represent us, he's going to die on the cross. To fully represent, he needs to also be fully man. Also, if you think about it, he's a substitute. Yeah.
What's that obedience slide?
That's just a word that I should have deleted.
I'm curious.
Thank you.
That's proving his humanity.
Exactly. He's also a substitute sacrifice. You're substituting one thing for another. Well, what do we learn in the New Testament, especially Hebrews? Like the bulls and the goats, do they really appropriately deal with human sin?
No.
Okay, so what would appropriately deal with human sin?
Human.
A fully human. So if he's taking our place, he needs to be at least equal. He can be greater than, but he needs to be at least equal to what we are. Also, if you think about it, it's to fulfill God's original purpose for man to rule over creation. What was the command given to Adam? Right? Be fruitful, multiply, have dominion, exercise authority, rule over creation. The garden really was just a testing ground in the beginning. It was to spread. Adam failed. Christ succeeds. He is truly the second Adam. Also, in terms of being fully man, as an example and pattern in life for us to follow. If he's fully human, we can look at him, and so he was tempted. He did struggle. He did have sorrows. He did have heartbreak. His dad died before he died. You know, so he had sorrows, he had heartbreak, he had those things. So an example and pattern in life. And then lastly, it's a pattern for our redeemed bodies. He gets raised from the dead, he gets a glorified body. Well, that's a pattern for the body that we one day will have. And yet, with all of that, he was sinless. So Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every way has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So that's the state of humiliation. Now let's talk just briefly about the state of exaltation. It has maybe three aspects or three parts to it. The first would be the resurrection. So it commences with the resurrection. Guess when it ends? It doesn't. Doesn't end. So he gets resurrected. Then what comes next? He ascends, right? Acts chapter 1. And then, here's a word that most of you you've probably heard, but you might not have heard it in this context. Then there's session. Does anyone know what that means? What's that? The court's now in session? It's from the Latin. The Latin will probably help you a little bit. It means sitting or being seated. So where is Jesus? We see quite a few times he's seated at the right hand of God. Colossians 3, we see that. I think I've got it in there. Yep. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Conclusion, he's a man. Ephesians 1 also talks about him being seated at the right hand. Hebrews 1:3 also talks about it. So what is Christ doing if we think about it? What is Christ doing right now? He's interceding, okay. Interceding for his people, 1 John 2, 1 and 2. What else is he doing? Putting all enemies under his feet, that's good. Yeah, he's governing the world on behalf of the church. Yep, Hebrews 1, 2, 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 26. He's also receiving worship and answering prayers. All right, so that is the idea of the states of Christ. We're going to talk a little bit about Christological heresies. Last time I talked mainly about one. Do you guys remember which one I talked about last time I spoke? That was part of it, but I really spent more time talking about something else. Not Arianism. I did mention it. Well, that's why we're back again. I think, yeah, modalism. Good job. Also known as, anyone? Yeah, good job. You asked last time and that helped you remember. Sabellianism. And there's one more. Super bonus points if you know the third thing it's called. No, it's an even cooler word. Patripassianism. Because if you're a modalist, then there's only one person, so you believe patripassianism, patra, pater, the father, passianism, suffers. So patripassianism, you believe that the father died on the cross. You'd have to believe that if you're a modalist. So patripassianism. Question? Someone had a question? Nope. So sometimes when we talk about Christological heresies, I mean, depending on how you kind of group them, modalism will be there, docetism, we already talked about, that will be included in there. There's one that's not mentioned too often, but it can be and should be considered a Christological heresy, and that would be Ebionism. Now, most people know of the three kind of groups of people that are mentioned in the New Testament. They're not mentioned in the New Testament, but what are the three kind of Jewish groups mentioned? Pharisees, Sadducees. No. The scribes would be part of one of those. The Zealots would probably be another category you could argue, I would say. I would agree. You could potentially argue the Herodians because they're mentioned in there as well. But there was the Ebionites came along, and they were Jews who affirmed that Jesus was the Messiah. But they affirmed he was the Messiah through obedience. And they deny the full deity of Christ. So they believe he's the Messiah, but they deny completely any full deity whatsoever. He's just a man. And part of the reason they get studied is because they're one of the earliest and clearest examples of a group that affirmed Jesus as the Messiah, but deny his deity and preexistence. So they were primarily located like in the Palestinian area, Transjordan, parts of Syria. Another one Max mentioned, Arianism. It's basically your modern day Jehovah Witnesses. The Son was created by the Father. So you'll see the Arianists, kind of their quote is, there was a time when the Son was not. He's subordinate to the Father. This makes Christ a creature, obviously denies eternal deity and full equality with the Father. Now, the next three are the ones that you'll probably hear talked a little bit more, because the early church was trying to understand, hey, we understand who Christ is, or we think we do. We're trying to formulate this. We're trying to walk this out more than just fully man, fully God. What does that actually look like? That's going to be one of them. That's the second one. So the first one that we'll look at is Apollinarianism. Anyone want to guess who started this heresy? Apollinaris. All right. So if you ever want to be remembered in church history, you just start a major heresy. It's usually named after you. So he was a bishop around 360 AD. He taught that the one person of Christ had a human body, but not a human spirit or mind, and that the mind and spirit of Christ were from the divine nature of the Son of God. I think I might... Yep, let's go here. You like that image? All right, so he basically believed like an incomplete humanity. It gets rejected pretty quick. But he believes that Christ had a human body, but not a human mind or spirit. Right? So it's the divine nature coming into the human body. Now, if you go to any Bible study for any length of time and you start talking about like Christ and the person of Christ, you'll hear most of these errors espoused as things that people actually believe. So this is Apollinarianism. Remember, Christ had to be fully and truly man if he was to save us, Hebrews 2:17. So this gets rejected actually pretty quickly on. They realized it was not just our human body that needed salvation and needed to be represented by Christ in his redemptive work, but our human minds and spirits needed to be as well. So that's Apollinarianism. That's usually how you'll see it visualized. And so one of the things, I don't know if I mentioned that, let me just see. What people are trying to figure out is how, so if he's fully man and fully divine and he has a human nature and a divine nature, how do those two come together? Do they come together like this? 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 Like, how do they come together? That's really what these errors that we'll see, and then we're going to walk out the truth, but that's what you're seeing, is they're trying to figure out how does the human and the divine come together, or does it come together? So Apollinaris sees more of like a conjoining of sorts, sort of, but in his view, there's no human nature. There's no human nature, just human body, no human nature. When we get to Nestorianism, you want to guess who was? Yeah, Nestorius. He's archbishop. Usually, if we have more time, a lot of times these guys had good reasons for what they were arguing, because they were concerned of where some of these other things might lead, right? So they didn't usually have sinister motives. But Nestorianism taught that Jesus exists in two separate persons. So instead of like sort of conjoining part and apart, these are just two wholes that just kind of come together and they're just there. So Jesus exists in two separate persons. One divine person, the eternal Son of God, one human person. These two persons were said to be united in a close moral, voluntary, or external association, but not in a single unified person. Kind of weird. What's that? Almost, yes, because there's two persons. Yeah. So Nestorianism divided Christ into two distinct subjects, rather than affirming one person with two natures. Again, he's trying to figure out, okay, there's two something. Well, what does he do? He makes it two people or two persons instead of two natures. So he divides the one person of Christ into two persons, briefly put. This view strongly emphasizes the distinction between Christ's divine and human natures in order to protect his full deity and humanity, but it goes so far he ends up separating them and making two persons. We got time. We'll go through the last major one, and that's Eutychianism. Anyone guess? Yeah, Eutychus, right? Not the guy in Acts, okay? Also known as monophysitism. Why is that? Because monos meaning one, physis meaning nature. It believes there's just one nature. All right, so it's like the opposite of Nestorianism. It wants to separate the, you know, Nestorius wants to separate it so much he ends up with two persons, and then Eutychus swings the other way. He's so concerned, he just ends up with one new nature. The individual natures combine to make one new nature. That's the monophysitism, one nature. So he taught that the incarnation had only one nature. Before the union, there were two natures. So before human and divine come together, there's two natures. But after the union, the human nature is really absorbed. So maybe this isn't the best illustration, but it kind of shows it's kind of absorbed or swallowed up by the divine nature. So the result is essentially one divine nature in Christ, with the human nature losing its distinct properties. What does this do? Well, it confuses or absorbs the human nature into the divine, so one nature. There's one other one, but we'll take a break here because it is in sort of a separate category, and it kind of leads us into some of the other stuff we're going to look at tonight. So take about 5 minutes. We'll be right back, and we'll keep rolling. We're going to get into that.
Okay.
I will answer that.
Okay.
Yep. I think you'll be satisfied with the answer, too. Good question.
Thank you.
15.
All right, we're going to keep rolling. There's going to be a quiz at the end today, so I hope y'all are taking good notes. All right, there's one more that's kind of in a different category. So we had, let's go back. Really, Apollinarianism, Nestorianism, and Eutychianism is trying to understand how do those two natures go together. There's one more that really doesn't deal with natures. It more deals with the will. So the error is called Monothelitism.
Say that again.
Monothelitism. Yeah. I prefer monothelitism, but that is not the proper way to say it, apparently. That comes from monos again, meaning one, and then from the Greek word thelema, meaning will. So monothelitism literally means one willism, the doctrine that Christ only has one will. So it actually accepted what we're going to look at in a second. It accepts that there's two natures. There's a divine nature and a human nature in one person. But it claims that Christ only had one will, the divine will. But the human nature supposedly did not have its own distinct will. Now, why are key reasons it was rejected? Here's the key reasons it was rejected. A nature without its own will is not a complete nature. If Christ has a real human nature, that nature must include a human will. So it undermines the full humanity of Jesus. If he has a human nature without a human will, it makes him less than fully human. It also, this being the key one, contradicts the Gospels. Does anyone know the verse where Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, What does he say? Not my will, but yours be done.
Is that a distinction between the wills of the persons, not the wills of the two natures within the single person?
It's between the divine will of the Father, yeah, and the human will of the Son. No, because there's two wills.
But I'm saying, wouldn't that verse be...
But he's praying...
...between wills, between people, not between natures within one person?
Yes, but everyone agrees that if there's a divine will that he's disagreeing with, then it would have to be a human will. Yeah, not disagreeing. That's probably not the best word. Suggesting that, or stating that there's another will. The Father has the divine will. And Jesus has his own will. That is apart from the Father, which would be the human will. You have to be careful with the language.
You're saying that the divine will of Jesus is the same divine will of the Father?
Yes. Yep. Otherwise, you'd really start to end up with some interesting... Then you'd end up with three wills, or four wills, or something. Yeah. Yeah. So the divine will, there is only one divine will shared by the three members of the Trinity. And then Jesus has a human will. Good questions. So not my will, but yours be done. So it shows a real distinction between his human will and the divine will. It also is seen as a subtle way of slipping mono... Theism back in through the back door of essentially denying the full humanity. So the church affirmed what we call diotheism, two wills. Christ has two wills, one divine, one human, united in his one divine person. The human will is not in conflict with the divine will. It perfectly submits to it. Grudem says, this distinction of two wills and two centers of consciousness helps us understand how Jesus could learn things and yet know all things. On the one hand, with respect to his human nature, he had limited knowledge. On the other hand, Jesus clearly knew all things. Now, this is only understandable if Jesus learned things and had limited knowledge with respect to his human nature, but was always omniscient with respect to his divine nature, and therefore he was able anytime to call to mind whatever information he needed for ministry. Here is the proper view. I'm going to hand these out, which show all the four different views. It does not have the one we just talked about, because it really just deals with the natures. So hopefully having this view in front of you as I talk about some of these things will help maybe click some things in place. Yeah, Meg?
So is Jesus the only one out of the Trinity that has more than one will?
Yes. Yep. Yep. And hopefully that kind of shows you, what that looks like. So you have a divine nature that the F stands for Father, S is the Son, HS, Holy Spirit, right? Then you have the person of Christ, so you see what that looks like for the two natures to come together in the person of Christ. He has a divine nature, which he shares with the Father and the Holy Spirit, but he also has a human nature that he alone has. He alone having a human nature means he alone would have the human will. So let's talk about that. Question? Nope. Okay. So this is the Theanthropos, the God-man, 100% divine nature. You can call it a God nature if you want. 100% human nature. It's not confounded. So the natures are distinct. Yeah.
So the will of Christ would be unified within the person of him, right? You can't have two wills because then that would end up being Nestorian. It's because one person can only have one will.
So what was your question?
So is the will of Christ, the human and divine,
That's where we're going to get. We're going to end up there, but he still has two distinct wills. Yeah. We would say the human will is subject to the divine. So how does the divine nature, the Logos, join with a human nature in a human body? Or we might say, how can it reside in a human body? All right, that's what we're trying to figure out and answer. When we talk about the incarnation, we're not talking about transubstantiation. We're not talking about transmutation. It's the Logos joined with a human nature. So Christ has a divine nature. He has a human nature. And what we're talking about is the union of the human and the divine natures. How do these natures come together? Well, like I said, that's they were trying to figure that out. The divine nature is the Logos, second person of the Trinity. In the beginning was the Logos, right? The Word, literally Logos. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. So the Logos took on human characteristics. The second person of the Trinity united with human nature. Not a transmutation. That would be where it's trying to absorb it or something. No, there's still a distinction. They're separate, but we don't want to make the error of making them so separate that they end up two people. So the incarnation, listen, makes no change in the constitution of the Trinity. Right? Why? Well, because there's no addition of another person. In the incarnation, the Logos does not unite himself with a human person, but he unites himself with a human nature. So when the eternal Son of God became a man, he united a complete human nature to himself in such a way that the divine nature and the human nature were joined together in one person. Hypostasis is sometimes the word that they'll use in terms of, instead of person or talking about maybe essence or being. But neither nature was changed, altered, or transformed into the other. The divine nature, you know, doesn't, if this is the divine nature, it doesn't come and like, you know, change the human nature. It doesn't alter it. There's no transmutation, cross-changing occurring. And the human nature doesn't come and, you know, turn the divine nature into something. There's no transmutation occurring. So it means there's no change or mixing of the natures. God did not turn into a human being. Right? The divine nature did not cease being divine or get converted into humanity. The human nature was not absorbed, dissolved, or changed into something divine. Both natures remain fully what they are, divine and human, perfectly united in the one person of Jesus Christ. This is why we say Jesus is the Theanthropos. It's the easiest way to say it, the God-man. He is truly God and truly man at the same time without either nature losing its essential properties. One doesn't get absolved into the other. The early church addressed this, and they addressed it at the council near Constantinople in the city of Chalcedon. And they came up with what's called the Chalcedonian Statement. I believe they came up with that at the same time. Yeah. But different than the Chalcedonian Creed, which Max just asked about. So I'll wait until you get it passed to you. So, and this is what they're trying to address. How do the natures work, look, act? How does it work? We can read it. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, and all things like unto us without sin. begotten before all ages of the Father, according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved, and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning concerning him and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has been handed down to us.
Well, I'll have to diagram that.
So against the view of Apollinaris that Christ did not have a human mind or soul, we have the statement that he was, if you look back, truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with us a little bit later, consubstantial with us according to the manhood and all things like unto us. Right? The word consubstantial meaning having the same nature or substance. In opposition to the view of Nestorianism that Christ was two persons united in one body, we have the words indivisibly, inseparably, concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons. And then against the monophysitism that Christ had only one nature and that his human nature was lost in the union with the divine nature, we have the words to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved. The human and the divine natures were not confused or changed when Christ became man, but the human nature remained a truly human nature, and the divine nature remained a truly divine nature. What did this statement do positively? So it kind of takes care of those heresies, but positively it teaches that Christ definitely has two natures, a human and a divine. It teaches that his divine nature is exactly the same as that of the Father, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead. It maintained that the human nature is exactly like our human nature, yet without sin, consubstantial with us according to the manhood, and all things like unto us without sin. Moreover, it affirmed that in the person of Christ, the human nature retains its distinctive characteristics, and the divine nature retains its distinctive characteristics. And it talks about it, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved. Finally, it affirms that whether we can understand it or not, these two natures are united together in the one person of Christ. When the Chalcedonian definition says that the two natures of Christ occur together in one person and one subsistence, that Greek word translated as subsistence is the word hypostasis, or you could translate it being. And thus, a lot of times you'll hear the proper view referred to as the hypostatic union. Well, what is being united? Well, the divine and the human. The hypostasis, or the being, or the subsistence, being united together, where? In the person of Christ. So this phrase simply means the union of Christ's human and divine nature. So if you hear the hypostatic union, you probably will at some point, hopefully, that's what it's talking about. It's really trying to explain the proper view of the two natures coming together. If we kind of go back just for a second, because there was a couple questions that sort of deal with this from the last time, this sort of gets into, because you have the divine nature, you have the human nature, it sort of gets into views of Christ's humiliation. Because there's different views of, okay, obviously we agree he's on this earth, he was born fully man, but what does that look like? What does it look like for him to be fully man and fully God? The key verse, so let's just look at it, is in Philippians. So Philippians, starting in chapter 2, verse 5, says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen. So the thing that people focus on is the emptied himself in verse 7. What does that mean? Like, what does the emptying mean? Now, when we hit that in Philippians 2, probably at least a few months back, we kind of talked about it. But it really gets into this idea of how does Christ's humanity and Christ's deity work together on this earth? What did he do with his attributes? Were they present? If they were present, were they fully present or partially present? So there's different views. Now, to be clear, for the first 1800 years of the church, no one ever took verse 7 to mean he divested himself of his divine attributes. In part because to do that would be to commit some of these errors that we've been talking about, and basically he wouldn't be fully God, right? He has to be fully God. If that's what we see in the scriptures, that's what we have to say. Then we have to say, okay, well then how does that work? What does that look like as it's carried out? And so there's different views on it. The kinetic view, or kenotic view, some people might say, is the idea that the Logos, Jesus, gave up all divine attributes. The idea is that in order to become truly human, he had to divest himself of his divine attributes during the incarnation. So he temporarily ceased to be omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and only regained them after the resurrection or ascension, one of those. So this view is trying to explain how Jesus could have basically limited knowledge and power.
What's the name of the view?
The kenotic view, K-E-N-O-T-I-C. The kenosis, maybe theory, is what you'll hear referred to sometimes. That's just from the Greek word there, emptied, kenosis. Well, major problems. It implies a change in God, which would violate divine immutability, right? It also risks making Christ something less than fully God during his earthly life. And it struggles to explain how he could still perform miracles or know people's thoughts. If he divests himself of omniscience and omnipotence, how is he doing miracles? How is he knowing people's thoughts? Along with some other attributes we saw that he displayed that are only reserved for God. So it's rejected by Orthodox theology because it compromises the full deity of Christ. Now, some people try to find like a middle ground between the classical view and the radical one, and they throw some different ideas out. There's the Tomasius or the Tomasius view. It's kind of considered like a moderate kenosis theory, where he didn't empty himself of all the attributes, just some of them. Well, which ones did he empty himself of? Well, of like the ones that would kind of make him God, like omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, right? Well, but he retained essential attributes, love, holiness, those, right? But the problem is this, it still implies some change in God. Remember what we talked about probably two times ago that I taught, if you take away one of the attributes from God, you no longer have God, right? Yeah, all of them start to fall apart real quick. So these moderate views really don't work. There's the ontological kineticism, what was emptied, again, certain non-essential divine attributes. Well, I mean, how do you define non-essential? But you're still changing the divine nature. Now, Anselm, who wrote a whole book, Cur Deus Homo, like why God a man, he argued that Jesus voluntarily acted as if he did not have full divine attributes, even though he did. He just acted like he didn't have them. Like, oh, who, me? You know? I mean, I guess that's possible. It's potentially a little misleading for Jesus to do that. But it sort of solves the problem that, Anselm was trying to alleviate. But the classical view, it's been held by the early church fathers. It's been held by Reformed, Lutheran, evangelical theologians, Catholics, Orthodox, all believe what's considered the classical view. And the idea is that the Son of God did not give up or lose any divine attributes, which kind of makes sense. If he's fully God, he needs to be fully God. He needs to have them. Instead, so how do you explain it then? Instead, he voluntarily veiled or restrained the independent exercise and outward manifestation of his divine glory and power. I mean, if you would have seen Jesus in his full glory and power, what does it say? No man can see God and what? And live. Now he's just walking around and people just falling down dead. I'm serious.
How is that different than Anselm's view?
Well, the veiling where Jesus, Anselm's view was, let me go back to it. He voluntarily acted as if he did not have them. Well, Jesus did have them. He wasn't acting as if he didn't have them. He still had them, and we would say he had them and actually exercised them, because we do see his omnipotence. We do see his omniscience. It's just veiled for the people at the time. So Jesus wasn't acting like he didn't have it. He actually acted at times as if he did. I mean, he knows people's thoughts. I mean, when he's telling, you know, the Pharisees and telling them what they're thinking and telling Simon the Pharisee what he's thinking, like, I mean, he's not even veiling anything at that point. But he's definitely not acting like he doesn't know. So yeah, there is a difference there. That's a good question. But the key idea is that the Son of God did not give up or lose any divine attributes. He voluntarily veiled or restrained the independent exercise and outward manifestation of his divine glory and power. So he added a full human nature and lived in genuine human weakness and dependence on the Father and the Holy Spirit.
Yes. Says them, you can know it, but you don't know it because you're not getting them.
Seeing they won't see, hearing they won't hear. Yep.
So I think that would be the difference between what you said the other guy knows.
Sure. Yeah. So Christ remained fully God at every moment. There's no change in his divine nature. He didn't lessen himself at all. So he lived as a true human being while still possessing all divine attributes. But he did not always use them independently for his own advantage or someone else's advantage. So this strongly maintains what I call the no transmutation that I've mentioned a few times. The divine nature was not changed or diminished. This understanding best fits really with this idea, like with the hypostatic union. It also addresses some other questions that people end up having, because we have the verses in Matthew and Mark, but concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Mark 13:32, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father. Well, so then the question, obviously, that everybody asks is, well, if he doesn't know it, then how can he be omniscient? But I'm presenting to you that this understanding of his two natures addresses it clearly. So in his humanity, in his human nature, he did not know. Think about it for a second. If I asked you, does God get hungry? What would you say?
No.
No. Does God get tired? No. Does he get sleepy? No. But does Jesus get hungry? Yes. Does Jesus get tired, sleepy? But does Jesus get tired, hungry? Yes. So then the Jehovah's Witness would be like, well, then Jesus isn't God. Well, there has to be some way of addressing these things. We see he is fully human, and he has limitations and weaknesses. But he's fully God. So what is he? What's happening in those moments? Well, we're seeing how the human nature and the divine nature work together. So Jesus, in his humanity, in his human nature, he did not know that. Jesus, in his humanity, gets hungry, gets tired, gets sleepy. In his divine nature, he does not get hungry. He does not get tired. He does not get sleepy. He does know the day or the hour. But once you start to put it into the category of, okay, Jesus had the same limitations of humanity that we do. He had sorrows and stuff. He had heartbreak. Well, then it starts to, you start to be able to understand, okay, so there could be something in his humanity he did not know. And most would say, I'm pretty sure, but most would say after the ascension, after the resurrection, and at least definitely the ascension, that even in his humanity, he now knows. But not really here nor there. So when we deal with stuff like that, we really get ourselves back into these, into the same interpretation options that we deal with when we're talking about this particular verse even. It's like, how do you deal with it? Well, the way you deal with this passage and other ones is you're really back to the classical view regarding kenosis. Did he have the attributes or did he not? Did he have them in fullness or did he not? Did he have them partially, just some of the attributes, or did he not? Well, again, classical Christianity, Orthodox Christianity says he was fully God, therefore he had all of the attributes. He veiled them in part because we couldn't handle it. And in part, to some extent, what Michael was talking about, like, right? Seeing, they won't see. Like, if you saw Jesus walking down the street 2,000 years ago, you wouldn't have been like, there's God. Now, maybe if you started hanging out with him and started seeing him do different things, you might start to come to the conclusion, but you would not look at him and just see, there's God. It was veiled, right? The mission wasn't to come and unveil at that point. The mission was a rescue mission. One person I think also was asking, which really goes back to the states of Christ, about the pre-incarnate Christ. Did the pre-incarnate Christ have a body? What do you all think? The pre-incarnate Christ have a body?
Well, I think that what I would say is that part of the trouble is we're trying to box God in.
No, we're trying to understand his pre-existence. Right. Yeah. But not box, but explain.
God's not limited by time and space. So he's not limited by being man before the incarnation in terms of historical showing up.
So you say he didn't have a body?
I'm saying that he did. I'm saying that if he showed up in pre-incarnation, he was still showing up.
What body did he have?
It's good enough for me to say that
it's above my pay grade.
There you go. See? You understand.
See, the military, we
I think, I mean, Michael, you're on the sort of on the right track because you mentioned Christophany, which, what's a Christophany? It's an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. Every Christophany is a theophany. Not every theophany is necessarily a Christophany. All right, so we do get theophanies where, think of Abraham, when God makes the covenant with Abraham. Now, if you haven't read your Bible recently or you haven't read it carefully, you might have missed this, but it's actually pretty cool. But they cut up they're making the covenant and they cut up the animals, right? And they lay them in these two strips. That's how you would make a covenant back then on a particular thing. If you wanted to make a real serious one, you'd slaughter the animals. And then usually the lesser one would walk through the dead animals with the idea being, if I break my side of the covenant, let this be done to me. But what's interesting is the animals are slaughtered, the lines are laid out, and then Abraham falls into a trance, and what does he see? He sees this smoking pot, is what it says, right? Walk through, pass through the cut up animals. So the covenant's being made, and God's saying, hey, I'm the greater, but I'm just gonna guarantee you so much so that I just want you to have a peace of mind that if I even think about breaking it, like, this will be done to me. So he kind of gives a little hat tip to Abraham. But that's a theophany. Now you could maybe argue it's a Christophany, but it's a pot, right? But we're not gonna argue that God is a, you know, has the form of a pot. True? No, right? But even the burning bush, right? Like, God's not like a little fire in a bush or something. So, or cloud, right? I mean, so he's taking the theophany as an appearance, right? God has no shape or form, right? Try to wrap your mind around that. But he has no shape or form. So at times, we have these appearances, and sometimes it's possible that it's the Father, or it's possible it's the Son. It's possible, I guess you could argue, it's all three of them. At times, maybe the pot was representing the entire Trinity. Sure. But you do have times where the visitors with Abraham, you know, the three people show up. Now, you can argue that's just a theophany, which is fine. Like, God took on human form. He appeared, phanos, right? And he's talking, you know, face to face. Who are the other two, by the way? Those are the angels. Like, those are the ones that go on down, and just, so it's not the Trinity. But very likely, that person, that figure, is probably Christ. Not in the body that he now has. He didn't get that body till he was conceived. So at times, he took on the form of a body. Just like the angels, right? With Lot, do angels have bodies? No, but sometimes, right? So they took on, I don't know what you would call that, an angelophany or something, but I mean, I guess properly speaking, that's what it would be called. So they take on what appears to be human form, right? But they don't have, those angels don't still have those bodies that they appeared to Lot with. God, when he went back up into heaven, he's not still that smoking pot, right? When he went back up into heaven after talking with Abraham, he'd still not have that body. Now, Jesus today does have a body. Yep. Now, that, to me, is just very humbling to me, because, like, he takes on, right, human nature. He takes on a body, and you would think, I can't wait to get out of this thing. But no, like, he still has that. It's a glorified body. It's, again, one-to-one correspondence. So he has it, and it's like a promise of what we'll one day have. But yes, and we can't fully wrap our mind around it. So he's still omniscient. He's still omnipresent. He's still all those things. Yet, he does have a body. Yeah. But it, to me, that's very humbling that our Savior took on humanity and then kept it. Kept it. I don't know. It's just like, wow. Like, it'd be one thing to be like, hey, just for, you know, 35 years or so, need you to do this thing. No, it's like for all eternity, he will have that body. Pretty amazing. Let's see. So I think that, to answer the question, I mean, did the pre-incarnate Christ know the Logos? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Logos did not have a body before the incarnation. He at times appeared to have a body.
You become flesh if you already were flesh.
What's that?
You become flesh if you already were flesh.
The Word became flesh. Oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah. Can you become flesh if you already were flesh? Yeah. Right. The Word became flesh. Yeah, good verse. Questions? No? Why, we got like 5 minutes. I think if I can do this in just a couple minutes, maybe... Why don't we just look at the angel of Yahweh or the angel of the Lord just briefly? We'll see how this goes. I didn't... It's been a few weeks since I reviewed it. But let's just look at this angel of Yahweh. I'm going to put before you is a Christophany. Anytime you see the angel of the Lord, I think it's rather easy to argue. But so Genesis 16. So this is Sarai, Abraham's wife. This is Hagar, right? Sarai sends Hagar away. It says, the angel of the Lord, verse 7, Genesis 16, found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the springs on the way to Shur. And so it's the angel of the Lord, that's the context. He said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. Now hold on. This isn't the angel of the Lord says to you from the Lord. This is the angel of the Lord promising to her. This is him speaking. He's not saying, thus says the Lord. No, the angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. The angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Right? So she called the name of the Lord, right? She realizes it. It was the Lord. A couple chapters later, Genesis 22. The sacrifice of Isaac, Genesis 22, verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Like this is, I mean, you realize like this is a like key moment in Abraham's life, in biblical history. And it's the angel who's addressing him. All right, that's first off. But the angel of the Lord called to heaven, Abraham, here I am. Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Angel of the Lord is still talking. And he actually distinguishes himself from Elohim, right? Well, that would make sense because there are two persons. Even if you go to Exodus, we just mentioned it, the burning bush, Exodus 3. Exodus 3, verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. Again, it's a pretty key time in biblical history. Everyone knows this story, right? But who's appearing to him? The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. Well, okay, I mean, how many people are in this bush? You know? God's in there, and it makes sense. If it's the triune God appearing to Moses, the angel of the Lord, God, right? It could just be angel of the Lord, who is also Yahweh. So you have that. On and on, we actually have a couple minutes. Let's look at Judges 2. Now, do you guys agree that the angel of the Lord is a pretty key figure in the Old Testament? Yeah. I mean, it's mentioned, the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. Well, what happens when you get to the New Testament? You don't hear anything about him again. He's never mentioned. Now, unless you have the King James Version, which ends up putting some definite articles and some instead of some indefinite. So there's a couple times where it's like the angel of the Lord appeared to him. It's actually an angel of the Lord. The context makes that clear. But the Greek manuscript would back up the keeping it the indefinite article, an angel of the Lord. So once you get to the New Testament, you don't hear about this the angel anymore. Well, why would that be? I wonder. All right, Judges. Are you there?
Yeah.
Okay, well, I'm not. Hold on a sec. Judges 2. All right, now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. That's some pretty strong claims for something that God himself claims over and over and over again in the Old Testament. I, the Lord, brought you out of Egypt. Well, why is the angel cramping on his ground here? Well, no, it makes perfect sense. If the angel is the pre-incarnate Christ, if it's the second person of the Trinity, then the angel can definitely say, I brought you up from Egypt. Even we looked at it a couple weeks ago, Jude 7, depending on what version you have, some versions say the Lord, you know, led you out of Egypt, but some versions and manuscripts, and some reliable manuscripts actually have Jesus who led you out of Egypt. I mean, you got the pre-incarnate right there, right? And how did he lead him out, right? Let's see, we're out of time. There's some more stuff in Judges. We could spend a whole lot of time looking at it. Even if you just think of the fiery furnace. Yeah. All right, at a minimum, theophany, but very likely a Christophany, that you're seeing the second member of the Trinity take on human form, be in there with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All right, let's pray and then we'll be done. Lord, thank you so much for your word. We could and we will spend all of eternity knowing more about you, learning more about you, studying your attributes, studying you, God, getting to know you better. We look forward to doing that. Thank you that you give us at least something of a finite mind to grasp it to some extent here on earth. Thank you that you've gifted our minds to be able to do that, even if it's on our end imperfectly. We thank you that we can see through the glass, even if it's dimly. We look forward to seeing you face to face one day. So continue to prepare our hearts for that. Continue to have our hearts set on you and on the things above. And may we continue to put our hand to the plow and not look back for your glory. Amen.